So as we saw a fortnight ago, the 12th chapter of the book of Romans opens with the words, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And with that verse, Paul ties all that has gone before with all that will follow in the letter. On the one hand, you have all that has gone before in chapters 1 to 11, summed up with that phrase, by the mercies of God. Now, the mercies he's talking about are those acts of compassion which led God to choose, save and adopt the Christians that the letter is written to and for. Paul uses the same word that God is quoted as saying of himself back in Exodus 33. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. For you see, Paul has spent the whole letter so far explaining to the Roman church, both Jew and Gentile, how and why they have become Christians. And how and why all those outside the church have not. And the why is essentially summed up in these words of God in Exodus. For God chooses who he'll be merciful to, who he will have compassion on. So what Paul is saying to the Roman church in this letter is that God has chosen to be gracious to them, to show them mercy, to be compassionate to them. And as a result of that, they should then present their bodies as a living sacrifice to that compassionate God. And so that is the link. An understanding of God's mercy, as explained in chapters 1 to 11, will then lead on to the Romans surrendering their lives to God's service, to sacrificing themselves and their desires to him. And so Paul then goes on in verse 2 to talk about how they can do this, by knowing the will of God for them. And then in verses 3 to 8, he describes a framework in which they are to serve. And that framework is within their church, where they are to serve with each other as a body, as a team together. Now, all that sounds pretty straightforward. If we, like those Romans, have been saved, then we too are to respond to his love for us by giving up our lives, our wills and our desires, and serving him. And in order to do this, we are first to find out what he wants us to do by filling our minds with the knowledge of his will, and then we are to get together with our fellow Christians in a church and get on with serving in harmonious unity with one another, each using the gifts and abilities he has given us for this purpose. But there is a problem. And Paul gets down to that problem next in our passage from verses 9 to 21. And the problem is that it just don't really work like that. As you might have noticed, we don't actually make a very good job of serving God. We're not very good at finding out his will. And even when we do, we're not very good at doing it. And that is not even to mention our terrible track record of harmoniously working together as his servants. So why is that? It should be so simple. God has done an amazing thing for us, and we know it, at least all of us that have heard the first 11 chapters of Romans. And as a result, we should naturally be filled with a deep and abiding gratitude that should fill us with a desire to serve him in response, whatever the cost. And we've been brought together with a bunch of other people who have all experienced the same thing and have all been told to work with us in loving co-service. So why doesn't it work? The answer lies in the verses that top and tail our passage. In verse 9, you get the words, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then in the middle of the passage, in verse 17, again, repay no one evil for evil. So what is all this talk of evil and good? And the language that goes with it, abhor, hate, hold fast, to be or not to be, overcome. All these words imply some sort of struggle, a struggle between evil and good. And Paul is telling the Romans that they are a part of it, and that everything they are called to do in the verses of this passage is done in the midst of this struggle. So what is the struggle? The Bible talks of our lives as Christians as being a battle, a war, and of Christians themselves as soldiers in that war. But it is not a war between nations or people, but a war between good and evil. A war fought on a battlefield we can only partially see, and using weapons totally different from those we are accustomed to think of when battles and wars are talked of in the world around us. And we need to really get our heads around this battle if we're going to be able to successfully engage in it. So what is this war? Where is it? And who are the parties fighting it out? Well, we know from our passage that the war is between good and evil. Evil comes from two sources: from within the hearts of fallen angels, and from within the hearts of fallen people. Evil is the desire to do what is not good. Goodness is defined by God and is set out for us in the Bible. Evil is all that runs counter to that. And we know that both fallen angels and fallen people desire to do evil and see evil done. Satan himself, as the chief amongst the fallen angels, seeks to encourage evil in mankind. And fallen people seek to encourage evil in themselves and others. But the difference is that while Satan and the fallen angels knowingly seek to deliberately encourage evil at all times, fallen people's hearts are so blind that even though they do evil, they will not always admit to themselves that it is evil that they do. So that is one side in the battle. What of the other? Well, the other side is goodness, which comes only from God. But God's goodness is not an equal and opposite force to evil, for God has control over even the deeds of the fallen angels and fallen people, and he uses them even for his purposes of good, even though they are unwilling and often unaware agents in that. But God's principal agents in doing good are the unfallen angels and his redeemed people. And that is where Christians fit into this war. For we are the redeemed people, rescued from the side of evil to do good works for God. So that describes the two opposing sides in the battle between good and evil. But where is this war fought? The simple answer is everywhere. In fact, wherever either angels, both fallen and unfallen, and people, again both fallen and unfallen, exist. For the two sides are inevitably constantly at war. The one wanting to promote and carry out evil, and the other wanting to promote and carry out good. There is no middle ground. There are no neutrals. Well, there are plenty on the side of evil who are in denial of the existence of the war and their involvement in it. And what are the aims of both sides in this war? Well, that is tied in with the history of the war. The first phase of this war was over countless years ago, when the created angels were divided into their two camps, the fallen and the unfallen. And these two groups are now fixed. And we are told very little about the history of that particular conflict, since it did not involve us. But about the second phase of the war, we know much more, for it is the battle for mankind. And it started back, way back, when mankind was first created. For although mankind was made by God and made good in his sight, Satan, the leader of the fallen angels, saw something that was good and desired to make it something that was evil in imitation of himself. And because both angels and mankind were made, unlike all other created beings, with the capacity to reject what is good, he saw his chance to draw mankind into the battle under his authority and not God's. And so in that garden paradise, the very first of our kind was led to choose evil and abandon God's side for the enemy's. And it was a move that was to take all of mankind with them, for their descendants, who over the millennia since have filled the earth, all followed inevitably the path of their first parents and were born within the ranks of the evil, set on fighting for that side, programmed to promote and carry out evil. But God, under whose sovereign will all this had occurred, did not intend all of mankind to be held by evil. And so he had chosen a number from amongst them to be brought back from the opposition's ranks and restored to the side of good. And this began right from the beginning and has continued to today and will continue to the end of the war. And this transfer of people was achieved through the sacrifice of God himself as Jesus on that cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. For that was the price that needed to be paid to God himself, to ransom all those chosen people from the ranks of the evil to the ranks of the good. The aims of the war now are defined by these actions of God. For God's aim is to continue to move people from the side of evil to the side of good. He does this by giving them the gift of faith in Jesus and his cross and filling their hearts with the desire to repent of their evil and come over to his side. This repentance and this faith are all that it takes to move someone from one side to the other. But this is not God's sole aim in this war. He also punishes all those on the side of evil for their rebellion against him. And this is an ongoing process that has been happening since the angels first rebelled and results in all of the suffering that happens in this world. For although a good part of it is caused by the actions of man or of fallen angels, all these actions are permitted by God and as part of his punishment. And in addition, much suffering is caused not indirectly through the actions of the enemy, but directly by the intervention of God. And we see this in natural disasters. But ultimately, this punishment will be brought to a final conclusion when God draws all things to an end and establishes his throne of final judgment, and then the punishment of those opposed to him will be made complete and eternal, without the possibility any more of moving from the side of evil to the side of good. But there is also another aim of God in this war. And while that is tied to his other objectives, it also stands on its own, since it reflects the character of God himself. And that aim is to do what is good, just as the opposition seeks to do what is evil. The opposition only has this one aim of doing evil, since it is in their character. For they have no power to move people from one side to the other, for only God can do that. And so instead they seek to do evil. And the aim of this evil is to bring suffering and pain to both those on the opposition side, so the good, but also to those in their own ranks. For this, there is one big difference between the two sides. The leader of the side of the good is loving and seeks only to do good to those within his ranks. And his followers are being trained to do likewise, whereas the leader of the side of evil is full of lies and hate and seeks only to do harm even to those within his own ranks and trains his followers to do likewise. And what are the weapons with which this war is fought? Well, actually, they are merry and varied, both sides using whatever will be effective in achieving their goals. And so they can be physical objects or words, thoughts and emotions. But there is a major difference between the sides in their use of such weapons. The side of good will always use theirs in line with the law of God, whereas the side of evil knows no law or rules and will use their weapons in any way at all so long as it achieves their aims. This description of the war which we are all engaged in, whether we know it or not, provides the backdrop to our passage this evening. And what that passage contains is essentially a series of battlefield scenarios in which Christians will find themselves, together with instructions from our leader, if we are Christians, as to what to do in each of those scenarios. It should be said at this point that if you were to try to follow these instructions as a non-Christian, as someone who has not been given faith in Jesus' cross and not repented, then that will not make you part of the army of the good. Only faith and repentance will do that. And you will also find yourself attempting things for which you are singularly ill-equipped. For as Christians, we have the Spirit of God within us. who helps us to fulfill the commands of our leader. But as a member of the army of evil, you do not. And it helps us to think of this context of the battle when we looked back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, particularly the offering of ourselves as living sacrifices, for that is the attitude that we are to have as we look to engage in this battle on our Lord's side. And also in verses 3 to 8, which talk of the different gifts or abilities that our commander has given to each of us individually in the war, but to be used collectively. The verses in our passage that we've looked at already that top and tail it, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, act as our overarching instruction. Our aim in all we do in the battle is to do what is good, and in doing so to overcome or beat evil. And you will notice that four words precede even these at the beginning of verse 9. Let love be genuine. For it is love that is our unique motivation and weapon in the fight. And not love for ourselves as individuals, like the enemy's side, but love first of all for our leader, and love for each other. And even more amazingly, love for those who are held within the ranks of the opposition, for all of the rest of mankind. This sort of love is not found in the forces of evil. And we need to be constantly working on our love levels, and asking God for more and deeper love, and making sure that the love we have is genuine, as it says here. For that love is the key to our effectiveness in the battle. Without love, or with a love that is false or contrived, we will find our efforts in the fight powerless. Our passage then, from verse 10 onwards, begins to go through our battle scenarios. It starts with relations back in the barrack room, if I can put it that way. Relations with each other. We are called to love each other with brotherly affection and to outdo one another in doing honour. As long as we see the Christian life as largely a solitary one, with each of us battling individually with our own internal problems, then so long will we fail to work as an effective unit in our fight against evil, and struggle to see or make a reality the closeness that we should be seeking between ourselves. We need to get clear in our head first that seeing the Christian life as an internal battle is to completely miss the big picture. The big picture is of a universal struggle in which we are all engaged, and our individual part in that is impacted upon by those fighting around us, whether we recognise it or not. But we will fight much more effectively and be protected much more securely if we fight and are protected alongside others and not on our own. And once we realise that we need each other's help and that we need to help others, then we will begin to see the importance of bonding together as a team. And as we see that we need to work together as a team, so we will seek after this love and this honour, for we will see that it is important. A team that loves and esteems each other is a far more effective team than one that keeps aloof and at a distance from each other. We need the support of that love. We need the encouragement of that esteem. For then we will bond and fight together to the best of the strength that God gives us. The next barrack room command comes in verse 11. And these address the attitudes of the heart, both the individual and the team. You see, we need to be excited by the battle we are engaged in. One of the chief reasons for the lack of zeal amongst Christians is that they are not even aware that there is a battle to be had. If our eyes are constantly drawn to look in on ourselves, to see our daily lives as essentially about the things that we can see in front of our noses, then we are unlikely to be excited about serving the Lord, for his priorities will constantly be out of our sight. We will not even see the fight between good and evil that we are in the midst of, because we're not even looking for it. And so we will be ineffective and knocked back time and time again. And because of this, we will miss the excitement caused by winning and seeing we have won, victories that will fill us with a desire to go after more. Instead, victories will be very thin on the ground. We will not realize their significance, and we will quickly lose heart and lose our zeal and our fervency. You see, we should be spoiling for the fight, bubbling up with enthusiasm and excitement for it. This is what these words mean, and eager to get stuck in, to get engaged in service. And we will only do this when we can see the fight around us and understand its importance and our role in it. And not only is that true for each of us as individuals, but also of us together. We need to be getting excited and stirred up collectively. And that won't happen if we don't talk about it together. When was the last time that you spoke to someone about the spiritual battle that we are engaged in and shared with them your experiences of the fight or your needs and problems in the fight? We need to be discussing the battle we are in like a sports team, before, during, and after a match, talking about how we are going to take on the opponent and how we can work together to do it, how we are getting on in doing it, and what needs to be changed. And then debriefing afterwards, after each little scene, scenario, discussing what went wrong and what went right. And then comes a verse that tackles the endurance that will be needed in the battle, the steely resolve that the participants will need to cultivate. To keep them going, they will need to focus on the future result, the victory that they know will come, the great hope that we as Christians have. That victory has actually already been won, even if the war is still being worked out to the end. And we are on the winning side, and will enjoy an eternal peace after it's all been wrapped up. And that hope of peace in the future should cause us to rejoice now, even as we're engaged in this present struggle. And we'll also need to be patient, even when the going is tough, for the end will come. The victory will be realized, but in the meantime, we must patiently battle on, no matter how hard it gets. And this needs to be true most of all with prayer. For prayer is our most effective weapon in this warfare, and our enemy knows it. And he will throw his greatest efforts at trying to stop us from using it, both as individuals and together. And that is why we find it so hard to pray. We do not pray primarily because the enemy puts so much pressure to bear on stopping us praying. And when we do pray, he seeks to make our prayers as irrelevant and unbiblical as possible, so that its power is blunted or used in all the wrong places. And we must fight to prevent this. We must pray for prayer. Pray for each other that we might pray, and seek out the will of God so that we might pray as effectively as we can and encourage each other in our praying. If we miss our daily times of prayer, or if we fail to pray with each other, it is not just a regrettable lapse in our self-discipline or a shortage of time in our diaries. It marks a significant victory by the opposition. And the final instruction before Paul leaves the barrack room is found in verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The soldiers of Christ need to look after each other practically. And here the command is wider than just those fellow soldiers immediately around us in our church, those sharing the same barracks. We need to be looking after the needs of those in our own church, but also those fellow soldiers that we don't even know. There should not be any amongst us that are in need without one or more of our number seeking to meet that need. And we should likewise be contributing to the needs of the wider church. The word for hospitality used here literally means showing warmth to strangers, to those brothers and sisters we may never have even met. This, I think, is more than just a call to give money. For that can be done without any exchange of warmth. I think we are called to actually physically make contact with those we help, to share the warmth of real fellowship with them. I would love us as a church to establish ties with individual churches around the world with whom we can share this sort of mutual aid and fellowship. Our passage now changes in its vision. All that has gone before was by way of preparation for the fight, a central background to us in how we should be as soldiers. But the next verses take us right into the thick of the battle and show us what sort of tactics we should be adopting in seeking victory over evil, in winning each skirmish that we are involved in. And it is all totally counter to what our world would expect. For our victories are won in a completely different way to those won by the opposition. We do not fight with the weapons of the enemy, the weapons of evil, but instead with those of good. And this is where we really need our minds renewed. Because before we were Christians, we thought and behaved in a very different way. And even as Christians, while our minds are still being reformed, we carry with us all sorts of thoughts and behaviours that come from our fallen hearts and from outside us, from the totally opposite mindset of the world around us, from the enemy who controls the thinking of this world. Look first at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So here we are told that if we want to overcome evil, if we want to win a victory over the enemy, we are to bless the very ones who are our enemy, who are attacking us. And conversely, if we react in a different way, if we seek to curse those who attack us, to seek or wish for their harm, then when we do that, we will lose that particular skirmish in the war. Do you see the significance of this? How the bigger picture of the war totally changes the immediacy of very real everyday situations that we have. And this is not just talking about religious persecution, although it would include it. It is talking about any situation where someone is out to get you, that someone is picking on you or giving you a hard time. Rather than desiring harm to fall on them, even if not by your own hand, we are to desire that good things will happen to them. Now, I'm sure we can all think of people or scenarios where we have been the target of bullying or personal attack or prejudice. And our reaction to that will determine whether we score a victory in our war or suffer a defeat. For the temptation is to seek after a victory through the satisfaction of seeing them pay for what they have done, rather than a victory in seeing them blessed. But it is the latter that is the real victory in our war with evil, for it is good in God's sight. The next verse may seem even stranger, for here we are told that just by empathizing with others, we will score a victory for good. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep for those who weep. And the instruction takes in everyone, both friend and foe alike, those on our side and those on the enemy's. You may not think it very significant when you meet with another and share their joy or their sadness, but it is, just in doing that. Of course, it may lead into all sorts of wonderful evangelistic opportunities or be the beginning of a beautiful friendship, but that is not the point. Here we are to do it just for its own sake, for it is a triumph of good over evil. And that should motivate us very differently when we see people who are rejoicing or we see people who are mourning. It will not always be easy. There are some people with whom it is easy to take pleasure in sharing their rejoicing. The achievements of our children, for example. But there are others, particularly those we don't like or whom we are envious of or rivals with, when it will be downright hard to do that. But do it. Because when we do, we win a victory for good in the war. And the same will be true of drawing alongside those who mourn. For often we prefer to be with those who make us happy and lift our spirits. But we should mourn with those who mourn, not for any other reason than that it is good, and it knocks back evil. And then in verse 16, Paul moves on to deal with harmony and humility. Here the focus is probably back on our fellow soldiers rather than our enemies, for the phrase one another harks back to verse 10. And the link is made of haughtiness and self-conceit with disunity, and humility with unity. It's not difficult to follow this one. Our unity with each other is obviously going to be undermined by pride, just as it is made easier if we are humble with each other. And again, we need to remember that such pride is not just a personal sin. It has an impact on the effectiveness of our fight collectively against the evil. For disunity in any army will open us up to many more defeats than just that in being proud as an individual. The next verse is similar to verse 14, where we are called to bless, not curse, those who persecute us. But it has a wider scope and involves our actions rather than our thoughts or intentions. Here we are told, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. Once again, our response to coming under attack to the forces of evil seeking to do us evil is not to respond in kind, but instead to do the exact reverse. We are to do what is described as honourable, or more literally, a good action, what everyone would accept as a good thing. And this refusal to pay back an evil action with an answering evil action will make it a lot easier to fulfil the demands of verse 18, where we are called to live at peace with all mankind as far as we can. You see, one of the enemy's aims will be to get us to react, to provoke us into behaving just as they do. They will deliberately manoeuvre into our place really irritating people, or situations that they know will press all the wrong buttons in our emotions. And we need to remember that. Again, it is a question of holding on to that big picture when we meet those really irritating people or those really demanding scenarios. You do not live in a small world, in a world that consists of just you and your problems and your concerns. We live in a universal battlefield with enemies and allies both near and far. And when things happen in your life, it is not just by chance, for there is no such thing as chance in God's world. All things come at us within the context of this war, and how we react to them will influence the course of that war, often in ways that we cannot immediately see or understand. But that matters not, for our task is to serve faithfully in our Lord's army. So remember, when that person really gets on your nerves, when that situation causes you to flare up, remember who you are. You are a soldier for good and should behave as such, not using the weapons of the enemy by responding with evil, but instead returning good for evil. And when the enemy tries to drive a wedge between you and other people, when you are tempted to create divisions and barriers, remember that you are instead called to peace, to mend what is broken and pull down what divides. And that will include everyone, not just your fellow Christians. And Paul's final words touch upon what is often both the most effective scenario for our enemy and the most effective scenario for us. A scenario where we have been or feel we have been wronged. There will be times, sometimes quite frequently, and sometimes quite frequently from the same person, when we will find ourselves on the receiving end of a personal attack, whether it be deserved or undeserved. And our natural reaction will be to want to get our own back. And the more we feel this attack to be unfair, and sometimes they will be, the more justified we will feel in looking for payback. But seeking vengeance is exactly what the enemy wants us to do, because when we do, we will be falling into his trap, for the attack will turn into a defeat as soon as we hit back using his weapons, for we will be paying back evil with evil. Instead, we are to respond with good. We are to look at the person attacking us and see beyond the act or the word that they have just thrown at us, and see rather the needs that they have. and then respond to those needs rather than to their attack. In verse 20, those needs are illustrated with the basic requirements of food and drink, for these are the staples of life. But they just illustrate or stand for all needs. They will vary according to person and circumstance. And Paul next gives us two glimpses of the bigger picture to encourage us in doing this. Perhaps because of all the attacks of the enemy, this is the hardest in which we are meant to fight back with good. He tells us that in the war as a whole, injustice and unfair attacks will be dealt with, but not by us. There is a judge who keeps a record of all wrongs and who will call people to account for what they do, but that is not us. It is God. And when the time comes, he will deal with repayment. That may be soon, or it may wait for the end of the age. But whatever it is, it will come. No single act of injustice will be forgotten, no matter how small. But it is not our job to get redress. We are instead to respond with love. For that is how we do good in God's sight. And then the second glimpse of the bigger picture comes right at the end of verse 20. In that peculiar phrase, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now this expression is a quote from Proverbs 25 and actually appears nowhere else in the Bible in quite this form. And so understanding its meaning is not straightforward. And therefore we tend to bring our own understanding to bear on it. And we think, well, burning coals on the head, that would be painful. Therefore it must mean that by doing good to people, we will hurt them. But that would clearly make a complete nonsense of the passage, since we are told repeatedly not to hurt people, but instead to do good to them. And even though people will be judged by God for their actions, it's not our actions that add or detract from that judgment. It is the actions of the offender. So it must mean something else. The most likely explanation is that such good actions will lead to a bitter sense of remorse in the hearts of those that experience them. This is not a guarantee. For as you probably know, the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs are not hard and fast rules, but statements of how things often go, or commonly go, not inevitable truths. But the point of these words in our passage is that we are being provided with another glimpse of the bigger picture to encourage us in our fighting with good. On the one hand, God will not forget injustice, but on the other hand, our responding with good may well provoke a change in those attacking us, change that will affect their future behaviour to us, and hopefully towards Christ. And so our passage concludes with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's remember who we are and where we are. We are fighting in a battle of good versus evil. And if we are Christians, we are the good side. And our every action and every word and every thought needs to be used for good and not for evil. For that is how we fight in this battle. But this gives us a great sense of purpose, for we can know that our lives really matter and our good really counts just in itself. To win victories in this war, we do not need to be doing great deeds in the eyes of the world. Our great deeds are measured in our love for each other and for the rest of mankind. Our great deeds are seen in our refusal to be provoked, to respond in kind. They are seen instead in our repaying evil and injustice done to us with kind and generous hearts. And the great thing is that opportunities for such heroics come to all of us, every day. They are not confined only to the already mighty or those that seem important amongst us. In fact, a truly great Christian warrior will appear to be the humblest of people. For to be haughty and full of our own wisdom are marks of the enemy, not of the good. So let us wake up to the battle. Let us look at each other in a new light, as fellow soldiers, to bond with, to defend and support each other in the fight. And let us engage in the war, doing good, not evil, as we fight the enemy not with his weapons, but with God's. And as we fight, let us draw encouragement from each other, from sharing in the joys of each other's victories, and from remembering that in the end, we have the victory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, just thinking about these words and speaking about them, it seems that there's a long way to go for us to become great warriors in your army, for us to become a great unit in your army together. There are so many issues in our own hearts and minds, our desires to fight back and to do what is evil. There are so many temptations and reasons for disunity in us as a church, as a body of believers. So many things that just wind us up about each other, that put us off each other. Father, we just need your Spirit to help us. But just may this evening we have a heart to move in that direction. And may you then take those hearts and mold and shape them so that we do become effective soldiers and an effective unit. In Jesus' name, amen.